Well, good morning. Glad to be with you here on this Memorial Day weekend. We are continuing through the book of Colossians. So if you've brought your Bibles, you can open up to Colossians chapter 1 or scroll there with your device. As we look at the last six verses today of chapter 1, we're going to find Paul speaking to his own experience and calling to ministry. He personalizes it a bit for us here. With the Colossians, his audience, speaking about his trials and how God has used them for the benefit of the church, these believers in particular. A.W. Tozer once wrote, "It is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he hurts him deeply. God actually rises up storms of conflict in our relationships at times in order to accomplish that deeper work in our character. We cannot love our enemies in our own strength. This is graduate level grace. Are you willing," he writes, "to enter this school? Are you willing to take the test? If you pass, you can expect to be elevated to a new level in the kingdom. For he brings us through these tests as preparation for greater use in the kingdom. You must pass the test first." Paul had passed, and as such, God was using him greatly. This morning, we're looking at Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29, and our message is titled, "The Pain and the Privilege of Preaching." It seems a strange thing that God would use pain so powerfully in our lives to minister to others. It's counterintuitive to me anyway. It makes more sense that someone whole, a person who's strong, at their best, would be better equipped to do great exploits for the kingdom. Yet God prizes the broken. He values men and women who know their weaknesses and are depending on him. And I guess that's why they're used so greatly. God's power is given more room to work in their lives. There's little chance of anyone other than him receiving the glory. It isn't just pastors, ministers, and leaders. It is all of us. God delights to use the foolish things of this world to shame those things which are mighty. God uses the weak things of the world to put those to shame. So this morning, may this be a moment in which you surrender to him the pain, the embarrassment, the weakness and shame, asking and inviting him to use you to the fullest, to do all through your life that he desires. I appreciate the insights regarding this offered by author Tim Hansel. He writes, "Most of the Psalms were born in difficulty. Most of the epistles were written in prison. Most of the greatest thoughts of the greatest thinkers of all time had to pass through the fire. Bunyan wrote Pilgrim's Progress from jail. Florence Nightingale, too ill to move from her bed, reorganized the hospitals of England. Semi-paralyzed and under the constant menace of a stroke he'd had, Pasteur was tireless in his attack on disease. During the greater part of his life, American historian Francis Parkman suffered so acutely that he could not work more than 5 minutes at a time. His eyesight was so wretched that he could scrawl only a few gigantic words on a manuscript, yet he contrived to write 20 magnificent volumes of history. Sometimes it seems that when God is about to make preeminent use of a man or a woman, he puts them through the fire." So we begin reading these words written by Paul, who, as we were just reminded, is writing from prison. Let's pause a moment and pray, and then we'll find what the Lord has for us today. Father, as we open your word, God, these words that came in Paul's life through pain, we pray that, Father, you would minister to us. Lord, teach us how to rightly manage, process, allow, God, the pain that you've allowed in our lives, God, to be present, Father, in such a way that you are glorified. Help us not to resent it. Help us not to become bitter. Lord, help us not to respond in anger, God, but instead, help us to appeal to you, the great physician, Lord, to say yes to you, Lord, along with so many saints through the ages who have walked that path of pain, but found there power and usefulness, God, to your people for your glory. Would you do that here in this place this morning, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we'll begin by looking at verses 24 and 25, and our first point is suffering and stewardship. Paul writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." Verse 24 really is a bit shocking if you read it carefully, if you pay attention to what's being said there. Not only is Paul telling the Colossians that he's rejoicing over what he essentially counts a privilege, the ability to suffer on their behalf, but he then goes on to say that he is in some way experiencing in his body suffering or affliction that Christ lacked. All of this for the church for which he was called as a minister. These are pretty radical statements. So we're going to need to dig in a bit here in order to understand what they mean. Verse 24 again, "I now rejoice," Paul writes, "in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." Now, we know James writes, "Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." But for Paul, this does not seem to be about patience, what he's talking about and why he's rejoicing in his own sufferings. He's talking about them, which apparently are on Christ's behalf to some degree and in some way, specifically, once again, for the benefit of the church. So how would this be? Well, as we already noted, God maximizes fruitfulness in his saints through seasons of pain. The testimony and authority gained through the believer's suffering becomes a platform by which truth can be spoken that is difficult to deny or refute. Who can argue with Job's story of God's faithfulness, or with Daniel's forged in the lion's den? And of course, Paul's personal experience of suffering matched with the faithfulness of God. Like those saints of old chronicled for us in Hebrews chapter 11, that great faith hall of fame, God's men and women through the ages are to the church a beacon of hope and a calling to persevere. And just as then, even believers today who suffer faithfully, trusting the Lord, as we read in Hebrews 12, they light the way for us, that we also, since we are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses, might lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. I'm sure each of us have been impacted in some way personally by some believer, some saint, some follower of Jesus who has gone through a trial, gone through a health difficulty, gone through some valley, but done so trusting the Lord. It's inspiring, isn't it? It makes us want to trust the Lord in that way. God, would you make my faith great like theirs? There was something of this happening through Paul for the benefit of the church in Colossae. And I think, though it may be obvious, it's important to point out that were it not for Paul's imprisonment in Rome at that moment, this letter to the Colossians would never have been written. Paul would have probably just chartered a flight and gone. No, he didn't charter a flight. Paul would have just gone and visited them. His business, his ministry to them would have been taken care of in person. But instead, he wrote, as he also did to the Ephesians, the Philippians, and to Philemon during this time. His imprisonment, that season of confinement, and hardship produced a very tangible blessing to the church, a letter which happened to be inspired by the Holy Spirit and could be read and studied throughout the ages by the church as the actual word of God. And I think Paul would agree that it was worth it. Paul, in his pain and hardship, he was willing to serve Christ and his people. Are you and I? And in case you missed what I just said, I didn't ask if you're willing to serve Christ and his people. I asked, are we willing to serve Christ and his people through hardship? How many, when the going gets tough, they're out? They're like, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. Or, you know what, I'm sorry. This is just too much. You're going to have to forgive me. I can't do this, and you'll just have to figure out your own life. Sometimes we can miss radical opportunities to be used by God because of our preoccupation with why, our focus on self. And I'm not trying to belittle pain. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I've got my own credentials for pain. I'm just saying that sometimes in the church, we drop out of the class that the Lord has for us, the fellowship of his sufferings, and we miss out on the opportunity that we would otherwise have to be a minister to those that are also struggling or will be. If we would trust him, we find him using our lives in ways we never imagined. But how about this statement? What does Paul mean when he then says that in that suffering, he is also filling up in his flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of the body, which is the church? What's that about? I don't think we have to wrestle with this too much because we know the work of Christ on the cross. His suffering for us was complete. There was nothing lacking. Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. We read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by one offering, not many, not offerings down through the ages of time, by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. The cross was enough. So why is Paul talking about adding to it in some shape or fashion? You might remember that when Paul, who at the time went by the name Saul of Tarsus, met the Lord on the road to Damascus on his way to persecute Christians, Jesus appeared to him, and what did he say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting, not the church, not why are you on your way to Damascus to terrorize believers there? He said, why are you persecuting me? Jesus had already died, risen, and ascended to the right hand of the Father, so how could Paul be persecuting him? In so much as he, Jesus, is the head, as we've spoken about from Colossians 1, he feels what the body, the church, endures, and frankly, what you go through. There's no pain that you endure in following Jesus Christ that your Savior doesn't understand and appreciate. When the church is persecuted, Jesus feels the pain. When the body of Christ endures affliction for the gospel on the path, on the road of following him, for Christ's sake and for our service to him, we are experiencing the continuation of his suffering in this life, which will continue until his return. We are filling up in our flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ. We are entering into the fellowship of his suffering. And I think we forget that sometimes. When we're prone to feel alone, when we're prone to feel he doesn't understand, when we're prone to feel that he's turned his back on us, we have to remember that that's the same back that bore the stripes before he took up the cross, that he suffered, and that we are entering into his suffering, and he with us. He understands. Paul goes on speaking about the church in verse 25, of which, that is, to the church, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Paul bore the title apostle because he was one of those sent out with authority to lead in the early church in a unique way, having witnessed Christ personally. But he was also a minister. Paul was a pastor. He considered and he understood this calling to be a stewardship, a responsibility to care for the flock of God, to serve his people and care for them as God had called he and other pastors to. Paul wrote about this stewardship to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave, God gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Paul and every other pastor after him is tasked with the job of equipping the saints for the work of ministry through the teaching of the Word of God, releasing and commissioning men and women to serve Christ and to live and preach the gospel themselves. And though it may seem odd, God uses pain in this process. Through our personal weakness, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, his power is made perfect. God works powerfully through us. I think of all the believers whose suffering God has used in my life, in the lives of believers all over the world, and I have examples and names that you wouldn't know or be familiar with, but I think of a Johnny Erickson Tata, a Corrie Ten Boom, many of the hymn writers, frankly, any decent Bible teacher. Pain tests truth, causes the believer to cling to it all the more. One who suffered stands securely on the promises of Scripture and can far more effectively and authoritatively encourage and lead others. So are you rejoicing in your suffering and seeing it as being a door of ministry through which to walk that you might help others? If you're not, I want to encourage you this morning to ask the Lord to help you, to give you the faith, to trust him, that you might be used by him. And that doesn't mean every person you meet necessarily, you're going to be telling them all about your story and what you're going through. Sometimes we have a tendency to go too far in that direction. Sometimes it's just a listening ear. Sometimes it's a heart of compassion because you know the pain that they're enduring. You don't have to tell them every time why you understand. You could just understand. God wants us to be freed from the weight of our circumstances to walk in joy. An others focused heart and mind is how we do that. When we turn our eyes away from ourselves and on to Christ and how he wants to use us to bless others, to bring hope and encouragement, to minister. Because I hope you realize that though our title this morning is The Pain and Privilege of Preaching, that doesn't mean the focus and the emphasis is on the preacher. It's on any who would take the message of the gospel through their lives and through their lips, and that's all of us. Well, now Paul, he's going to elaborate on the message he ministers that verse 25 states fulfills the word of God. It is that mystery made known, our second point this morning. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is that mystery hidden from the ages and from generations? What was unknown for so long? Well, Paul writes here and elsewhere that It's this revelation that the Messiah, Christ himself, could be known by Gentiles, non-Jews, who themselves could be a part of the company of God's people, the church. This was a big deal. That God was going to make two groups that were previously separate into one. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. In Scripture, you got to understand, a mystery is something that was previously hidden, but now has been made known. We think in our time and culture of a mystery, we think of, like, you know, Murder, She Wrote or Agatha Christie. Only Murders in the Building. That was something I had to Google it. I'd heard of it. You're going to think, oh my gosh, Pastor, do you watch that? Well, you only know it's scandalous if you've seen it. So, no, I'm kidding. I've never seen it. I'm not advocating. I figure Steve Martin and Martin Short, it's probably funny. But anyway, I digress, don't I? Not that kind of mystery. That's the point. It's something hidden that's been revealed. So what mystery is Paul writing of? The gospel. Verse 27 tells us, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You being the Gentile audience to which Paul was writing, the Colossians. Throughout the New Testament, the gospel being for Jew and Gentile, it's referred to in this way, mystery. Romans 16, verse 25, we read there, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations. The gospel, in fact, Jesus himself went first to the Jews in fulfillment of Scripture, of the promises of God. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. But once they'd heard the message, it was then spread to all nations. And while that is definitely evident in the Gospels, it's in full bloom in the book of Acts. The Old Testament, too, contains many inferences, both implicit and explicit, of God's love for all nations and his willingness to reach lost Gentile peoples, from Rahab to Nebuchadnezzar, Nineveh to the woman at the well, but Gentiles of faith receiving the same benefits and privileges as the Jews who trusted Christ being made one. That was revolutionary. That was the mystery. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, several places in the New Testament unpack this, notably Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 13, we read, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Speaking of the non-Jews. For he himself is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation. You see, before Christ, the chasm of sin still existed between God and all people. The Jews might have been a little bit closer because of the law, because of God's covenant with them. And the Gentiles, as Paul writes, were far off. They were a lot farther even from the chasm to get across to God, but they were both separated. Neither could come across in their own efforts or abilities. But Jesus became our peace through the cross. He made both one. He broke down the middle wall of separation. The ones that were once far, far off, he brought near by the blood of Christ. There might be people in this world today that I've known people that well who are quote good people. They're nice people. They're sweet people. And then there's people we look at in the world and we think, oh man, they are horrible. They're evil people. They are far off. Both groups are separated from God. They need a Savior. Some might be a little bit closer in one sense, but they'll never get across on their own. They'll never get to the place where they don't need a Savior. in some ways, being closer is dangerous because you can convince yourself that you're close enough because you're, quote, good enough. But the Bible tells us there's no such thing. Paul, he speaks of this mystery, that the gospel would be available to the Gentiles in these terms: Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sort of a looking ahead to the future, that one day Christ's presence in our lives, his redemption of our lost selves, would be fully realized and appreciated. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we read, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay." That's you in clay pots. Like you go to Home Depot, to the gardening section, and you find those terracotta, those clay containers that you plant your plants in, your flowers. That's what Scripture is saying we are. We, and least we forget, we're made from dust, from the dirt. From dust you are, to dust you'll return. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, jars of clay, that the excellence of the power may be of God, not of us. See, when someone recognizes there's something special about us, that, gee, you're a nice person, or, wow, you know, I really appreciate what you did, or that, you know, we got to remember, that's just a little bit of Jesus that managed to squeeze out. The glory, the magnificence, is Christ in you. It's not, I hate to say it, it's not you. And I know some of your pots look better than others. Some of you are, you know, you're doing a little bit, you know, you go to Home Depot and you look, and some of them really expensive. Some of them are kind of like, you pick that up at Tijuana or whatever. Regardless, what's magnificent is Christ in you, that the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken. Paul goes on to describe this common experience of the believer, of experiencing trials and pain and hardship in this life. Struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Remember what Paul writes about here? He's saying here, I rejoice in the suffering on your behalf, church in Colossae. He writes here in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 4, so then death is working in us, but life in you. The crushing that we experience in this life, it releases the fragrance of Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Apart from pain, so often we suffocate, if I could say it that way, the presence and the glory of Christ with our self-life, with me. That's why we're called to die to ourselves, to take up the cross and follow Jesus, that his life might be manifest. The last few weeks we've spoken about sanctification, that process whereby we're daily made less like ourselves and more like him, like our Savior. There's a tearing down that has to happen. When you remodel, we'll say, though probably what Jesus is doing in our lives, we'd have to describe it in more radical terms. But in order to rightly remodel, there's got to be a tearing down, right? The old cabinets have to come out, the old, you know, toilet or whatever, to make room for that. Most of you don't remodel your bathroom and leave the old toilet in there, right? And just say, well, you know, it's a choose-your-own-adventure. Pick whichever one you'd like to. They're both there. No, you get rid of the old. There's old that has to go in our lives. The more we know Jesus, the closer we walk with him, the greater our sensitivity is to the work of the Spirit in our understanding of what does need to go in favor of more Jesus. The gospel itself, it's the means by which our frail selves are redeemed. And God has done that in such a way that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. This treasure in earthen vessels, Christ taking up residency in our lives. His life made known through us, through our weakness, in a sense. Those fissures and cracks in our lives where his life and light shines through. We read in 2 Corinthians a moment ago, so then death is working in us, but life in you. You are of great value to God. Maybe you needed that encouragement after all that death talk and the Lord tearing you down. He loves you immensely, immeasurably. Yet, welcome to CCFR. Sorry, I'm so distracted. Oh, and now life groups, in case you missed that. Sorry, I'm just so easily distracted, and we're gonna start over again here with you being of great value. That was for those of you watching online. We know you just got up and went to the kitchen. You're not paying attention. Sit down. No, I'm kidding. Viewership just dropped to zero. I'm kidding. I'm sorry. I love you, Jim and Rita. Hello. Apologies. Anyway, you are of great value to God. He loves you immensely, yet there's nothing particularly amazing about us. We're clay pots. We're all in equal need. Jew or Gentile, red, yellow, black, or white. The need for a Savior is the same. The desperation, the weakness is the same. Christ's love for us, it should drive us to share with those around us, to allow in and through our weakness and struggle his life to be proclaimed, to be preached, simply with our lives, but also with our words, his words. Now, finally, in these last two verses of this chapter, we come back to Paul's personal ministry, preaching and completion. Verse 28, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. It is Jesus Christ who Paul understood was to be preached, proclaimed, that as a result, the church might mature and grow, that they might be strong. And Paul labored toward this end. He worked hard at it, preaching and teaching. The goal, above all else, was the maturity of the believer, not the growth of programs or even the size of the church. It was that he might present everyone in that church mature in Christ. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul had a global perspective, we might say, literally and figuratively. He wanted to reach everyone possible. But the priority was depth, not breadth. Did you notice that? That we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. It was as though Paul, he looked at the world and said, you know, I want to preach Christ to everybody. But I also want to present every man mature in Christ. Sometimes we can be so focused on breadth that we miss the depth. I was listening to a gifted teacher and pastor this last week, and he shared that quote. Really, I didn't realize it was him that had said it. But when we focus on, when you take care of the depth, Jesus will take care of the breadth. Sometimes we like to get it the other way around. You know, we want to go for the breadth first. Lord, you just give me the platform, and I'll take care of the depth. I'll take it down low, Lord. You don't worry about it. You just give me everything that I'm asking for. And he says, no, I want you to be faithful in the small things. And as I see fit, I'll broaden it out. The goal was maturity of the believers. Making disciples, taking men and women through what he would call elsewhere, Paul would, the whole counsel of God. Someone else I read this past week commenting on this verse pointed out that in Paul's three missionary journeys, by and large, he kept going back to the same places. He was preoccupied with the health of those churches that God had used him to establish. He had a heart to reach everyone, but he had the discipline and the conviction to establish and to grow the ones that he'd already reached. That's our calling. Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, investing in individuals, investing in people. And what was the substance of the message? What was Paul's method? Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Paul preached Jesus Christ. He spoke of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul kept it simple. He kept it focused on the Savior. And what we know of Jesus, what we know of God, is written in the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when Paul wrote to Timothy, the bulk of what he had at that point was Genesis through Malachi. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, certainly the gospel is fully revealed. We've spent time understanding that this morning in Matthew through Revelation, the New Testament. But the New Testament in no wise or way discounts the importance or the value, the authority or the inspiration of the old. Christ is there concealed. And throughout the law and the prophets and the books of poetry, history, there is truth. That's why I have no problem taking years to study through an Old Testament book on a Sunday morning. That's why we are committed on Wednesday nights to going verse by verse through each and every book of the Old Testament, because the whole book speaks of Christ. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, that the woman of God, speaking in the generic sense of humanity, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how we grow, through the teaching, through the study, through the ingesting of God's Word. The discipline of expository teaching and preaching ensures that we hear and understand all that God intended for us, not just what the pulpit decides is relevant. Of course, there can be great benefit to various series and topics and teaching. I believe that, and I do that sometimes. But ultimately, being grounded in the whole counsel of God can only happen when we study the whole Bible verse by verse. So what we do here on Sunday mornings, it's meant to be a model and encouragement for you. That you, Monday morning, would open up your Bible and have a specific place where you are reading and studying. And that the next day you would pick up where you left off, just as we do on Sundays, expecting God to speak there through his Word, as he does by his Spirit, to his children. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but you've got to exercise the discipline to open the book and get what he's given you. We have to nourish ourselves. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul, he worked hard at this. He wasn't lazy or lackadaisical about his responsibility as a pastor, a minister, a teacher, a preacher of the word. Remember when he writes to Timothy and he's towards the end of his life and he's in prison? What does he ask for? Well, he wants a jacket. He wants a coat because it's cold. He wants friends to come and visit him. And he asks for books and he asks for the scrolls. Paul was a man who studied. And he studied the scriptures and those who understood and had insight into the scriptures. What I do on a Sunday morning, I'm standing on the shoulders of those who are fluent in Greek and Hebrew, who have helped to translate the scriptures, who have masters and doctorates in divinity and understanding of theology. Sometimes we have to invest some energy beyond just one reading of a verse. I think I spoke about this even just recently, that in my devotionals, I'll read a passage multiple times. But that's really more just casual devotional reading. It's rare that I walk up here on a Sunday morning that I haven't invested 8 to 10 hours in preparation for 45 minutes. And typically I end up having to cut massive amounts of information. So people come up to me, oh, Pastor, did you know this? Yeah, well, no time. If we want people to stick around and come back, I can't go on for 3 hours. You just got to kind of whet your appetite a little bit. I encourage you to do the same. Be a student of the Word. Avail yourself. Our women's ministry is coming to an end, a break, and is going to be on break for a bit. Of course, there's sisterhood coming up. Don't miss that. But in the fall, sign up. Take advantage of walking alongside the other ladies and go deep in the Word of God. Our men studying 1 and 2 Timothy on Thursday nights. Wednesday night, the home fellowships. Paul, he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. If you want to know why this is not my soapbox, this is the place from which I teach the Word of God, it's because that's the responsibility I have. I don't feel compelled to speak to all manner of topics and subjects and felt needs and what we think the pressing issues are of the day. I trust that God's Word will bring to our attention that which He values, to the extent that He ensured that it would be enshrined for us in Scripture. And so we trust God to speak. We move chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And if your ears are itching for something different, ask yourself, is this really what God has preoccupied Himself with in the Word of God? And maybe what I'm looking for is a bit of a distraction from what should be the main focus. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you, not just me, but you, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. That's the calling of the pastor, the teacher of the Bible, faithfulness to teach the Word of God, despite the pressures of itching ears. A commitment to preach the word, to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, to endure afflictions, to fulfill your ministry. And it is the responsibility in part and in measure of every believer. None of us can serve God in our own strength, be they pastor or parishioner. We need the power of God, as Paul writes here, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. We need the same power that filled the church on Pentecost, that we might be filled, empowered to share Christ, to preach and to live the gospel. That even and especially in our weakness, His power might be made perfect. And that through that weakness, the hope of the gospel would be manifest. Christ in you, the hope of glory. His presence and power would be shown through the clay pots that are our lives. That very thing was happening through Paul to the church in Colossae, and the Lord wants to do that through you and I, to each other, to the watching world. In your home, your family, the workplace, your neighborhood, where you live and work. Pastor Frankie and the worship team, why don't you guys come on up and give us the opportunity to think on this a little bit before the Lord, before we close our time. Author Beth Landers, she writes, "A man found a cocoon of the emperor moth and took it home to watch it emerge. One day, a small opening appeared, and for several hours, the moth struggled, but couldn't seem to force its body past a certain point. Deciding something was wrong, the man took scissors and snipped the remaining bit of cocoon. The moth emerged easily, its body large and swollen, the wings small and shriveled." I can't help but think of that fat thing from It's Bug's Life, that Disney Pixar movie. I can't remember his name, but... "Well, this man, he expected that in a few hours, the wings would spread out in their natural beauty. But they did not. Instead of developing into a creature free to fly, the moth spent its life dragging around a swollen body and shriveled wings. And can I just submit to you that that is a picture of the believer that finds their way around trials and difficulties? That's our lives when we refuse to submit to the process of going through the fiery furnace, accompanied by the Son of God, as were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're made stronger. The glory of Christ in our lives is increased and magnified. The constricting cocoon and the struggle necessary to pass through that tiny opening, they're God's ways of forcing his life into those places that we so desperately need. It's through that struggle and the beauty that God brings about as a result that we can minister to others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation." Why? "That we may be able to comfort those who are in any tribulation with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." May we allow the Lord to use us to minister the hope of the gospel through our lives, and even through the struggle and the pain. May we see it as a privilege through which to preach Christ and share his love to those around us. Stand with me, would you, and we'll pray as we go to worship. Father, I pray that you would give us the faith to embrace this truth and to trust you, Lord. That God, in our weakness, your power might be made perfect, that the suffering, the struggles that we are presently enduring, that we would allow your life to be manifest in that place, that we might, to a greater degree, be witnesses of Christ in us, the hope of glory. We want to trust you for that today, in Jesus' name.